Well, good morning, everybody. Church family, glad you're here this morning. Visitors and guests, thank you for joining us on this morning. If this was the point in the service where everything stopped, you have already had church. You've had a great time of worship before the Lord. You've had a wonderful display that the church is a body, and I was so blessed by that. But you are also going to get a time to focus on the scripture, which is so beautiful. I'm grateful to God for that. We are in our series, According to Luke. We're in chapter 22. A couple weeks back, Adam shared with us a sermon called The Unconditional Christ. And then last week, Pastor Rick shared The Place We Don't Have to Earn. As we continue through Luke 22 today, we're going to find Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's just outside the city walls, only about 300 feet away from the city. It's a place he and his disciples have visited often, and Judas knows it well. The Mount of Olives is named for the abundance of olive groves there, and on that mountain there's a garden called Gethsemane. That's the title for today's sermon, Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. Near Gethsemane is a place where all those olives would be taken. They would first be crushed with a mill wheel, and then those crushed pieces would be put into baskets and pressed with heavy stones to extract the olive oil. And it wasn't coincidental, it wasn't accidental, that God chose this place for what's about to happen. We could study the Garden of Gethsemane for ages and never scratch the surface of what we're about to see here. Today we're going to put our attention on the people and how each of those people, whether they want to or not, are going to be used to bring glory to God. First, we're going to see Jesus' obedience. And then we're going to look at the disciples' weakness. And finally, we're going to look at the defiance of Judas. And in each of those, we will behold the glory of God. I'm sorry. I just love this story. I really do. I got some tissues ahead of time. Gethsemane really gets me. Why don't we pray as we get set to see what Jesus wants us to see in Gethsemane this morning. Bow your heads with me. Father, we just, the honor of beholding your glory is overwhelming. It's wonderful. It's a great gift. It's such a great gift. Lord, I pray that as we do this morning, as we look at your word, that we would lay our hearts bare before you. Our pursuit of human perfection, God, forgive us for that. Help us to chase the glory of God, to desire to see your glory above all things, to have your will be done. Lord, open our eyes, unite our hearts, satisfy our hearts, Lord. Above all, we ask that your will be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When we see Jesus in the garden in our mind's eye, we often will see pictures of Jesus that are clean and safe and respectable. Pictures like this one. But the eyewitness accounts of what happened in Gethsemane are nothing like that at all. So as we look at Jesus first, let's allow the scripture to paint a more accurate picture of what happened as we see God is glorified in Christ's perfect obedience. Verse 40 tells us that the first thing Jesus said when he stepped into that garden was pray. And he didn't say pray, like think about it. He said pray. His attention is immediately on the pressure they're about to face. And it's a pressure they cannot handle on their own. And it won't just affect him. This isn't just about Jesus, and he doesn't think prayer is a nice add-on. It's necessary for their survival. They need strength too, and they can only get that from God. And so he says, pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then in the next verse, we see him doing just that in verse 41. Verse 41 gives us a great glimpse of the humanity of Jesus because he needs to pray. He's fully God, he's fully man, but he's laid aside his divinity. He's not operating like the Son of God. Jesus needs help. He can't do this on his own. Luke says in this verse that Jesus walked into the garden and he knelt down. Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 39, that Jesus walked into the garden. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. He fell on his face and prayed. Your Lord, my Savior, fell on his face and prayed. Because he's desperate and he can't stand. And he can't properly kneel down in a respectful way. Hebrews 5:7 tells us this about Jesus. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And get this, he was heard because of his reverence. This was reverence to God. It wasn't pretty, wasn't safe, it wasn't comfortable for those around, but God saw it and he said, that's reverence. Verse 42 tells us what he prayed. He said, Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I just want to read it again. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He asks his Father to take away the cup. It's clear he doesn't want to drink it if it can be avoided. He just offered the cup of a new covenant to his disciples, a cup of blessing and goodness. But in order for Jesus to offer them that cup, he's going to have to drink theirs. And that cup is called the cup of God's wrath. And Isaiah 51:17 tells us just a little bit about that cup. It says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of his staggering. The cup before Jesus, the cup of God's wrath, is against all of our sin, all of our greed, all of our lust, all of our silence when we should speak up, all of our speaking when we should have remained silent. His wrath is against all of our selfishness. And Jesus does not want to drink that cup. But I want you to notice in this prayer, that's not his primary desire. He doesn't want to drink the cup, but he doesn't just say, remove this cup from me. Instead, his prayer begins with the will of God, and it ends with the will of God. It starts with, if you are willing, and it ends with, not my will, but yours be done. He says to the Father, what your will is for my life is what I desperately want above everything else, above all things. He's praying he would have strength to do the Father's will above everything. Even though he knows what Isaiah 53 says, he knows Isaiah 53 inside and out. And verse 10 says this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is not clean, safe, easy Sunday school Christianity. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for guilt. And Jesus wrestles to do God's will for him. It's at this point that Jesus is on his face and crying out, and we see an angel appear to strengthen him. Notice the angel doesn't rescue him. That's not Jesus' desire. Maybe you remember Matthew 26, 53. In Matthew 26, 53, Jesus is in the garden, and he says to Peter, do you think I could not appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? My Father would get me out of this like that if I wanted him to. It's not what he wants. In that we see, though, that the Father would have stopped this if Jesus asked him to. he would have sent angels and rescued his son. But Jesus didn't just want the easiest way. He's not being forced to do this. He wants his Father's will. His deepest desire is his Father's will. And if that means to drink the cup of God's wrath, then he will do it. Philippians 2:6 says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then we step into 44. Verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The other gospels record that he prayed this prayer three times. How is Jesus feeling that he has to take a prayer to the Father three times? Your will. Matthew 26:38 describes his agony like this. Jesus said in there, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. But notice this, that as Jesus is being squeezed in this oil press, pressure is being applied to him. The more anguish presses on his soul, the more he worships. The more he prays. Purity is what's inside of him. And so if you put pressure on him, purity is what comes out. Holiness is what comes out of him. There was so much pressure on him that Luke says in verse 44b that his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke alone records that. Most scholars believe that what Jesus experienced here is something called hematohidrosis. It's documented, it's rare, and it's a response to physiological distress. He's under such great stress and a desire to do God's will so badly that the blood vessels that are near the surface of his skin, the vessels around his eyes, his nose, his ears, on his forehead, they are rupturing under the pressure. It's in the garden that we first see Jesus' blood shed. I shared with you earlier that when you extract oil from an olive, it's a two-step process. First, the olive is broken open and crushed, and then the broken olive is pressed. You and I know that on Calvary, his body was crucified, but I think it's here in the garden where his soul is first crushed. This is what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And when we put him next to us, it's no wonder that every one of us here needs a Savior, because we don't do this. I see Jesus in the garden and I wonder what kind of love must be shared between the Father and the Son. And then I wonder, what does it mean for me that this is the kind of love I'm invited into, that he would do this for me? Nowhere else in this world will we get to see such perfect obedience and love. And we're called to behold it, to look long at it, and allow it to transform us, because it so clearly displays the glory of God. We want to step into it and lean into it and rest in it and not look away, no matter how bad it might look, because God is glorified in Christ's perfect obedience. But notice Jesus didn't just go into the garden by himself. He brought us and his disciples into that garden with him. He wanted us to know what we would do under that pressure. He wanted us to see ourselves in that garden with him. We need to see who we are. So in verse 45, we see him interacting with them. What he said to them was, pray so that you don't fall into temptation, but in the weakness of their flesh, they don't. They can't. They can't even stay awake. Other gospels share that Jesus urged them to pray three times that night, and each time they fell asleep. And Luke says that they're sleeping for sorrow in verse 45. When Jesus experienced sorrow, he prayed more earnestly. When they experienced sorrow, they fell asleep. Because what's in them and what's in us comes out under pressure. They wake up as the crowd approaches. One of them throws up a quick prayer to Jesus. Lord, should we strike? What should we do? Should we strike? But notice they don't even wait for a response. They just go to it. They just go to fighting. Swords come out and an ear is cut off. And let me just remind you that if you're swinging a sword at somebody, you don't aim for the ear. Nobody aims for the ear. That wasn't their target. They fall into murder. And the pressure reveals who we really are. Luke doesn't record this in his gospel, but Matthew and Mark report that at this point, all the disciples, every single one of them, takes off because self-preservation trumps everything. And again, under pressure, what's in them comes out of them. Jesus submitted, they go into fight or flight. Now, what's interesting to me here is that these disciples would be the ones who would write the accounts that we're reading right now. And you'd think that the gospel writers might leave their behavior out of the story because it's embarrassing and it's wrong and it shows weakness. But all four of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put it in there. The sleeping, the fighting, the running away. Why? Why do they leave this in there? In Mark's account of Gethsemane, he goes as far as to describe a young man. He says, they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him, but he left that linen cloth and ran away naked. It's kind of funny, but Mark's not trying to be funny. And most scholars would say that Mark's writing about himself there. Mark is disclosing something that he did. Why share this so candidly for everyone to see? Here's what happened. Between that day in the garden and before they wrote the book, they would come to understand what Jesus was saying when he prayed desperately that God would remove the cup. They'd see Jesus drink that cup, and they would remember Isaiah 51 says that he drank it to the dregs. And between that time in the garden and before they wrote their book, they would understand that he drank every part of God's wrath that was coming for them. Drank it to the dregs. I was thinking about that last night. Drank it to the dregs. Those are the little bits in the wine that are left that they can't filter out. So as an experiment, I went home. This was pure science, guys. This was not for my own sake. Stop thinking that. I poured this, not full of wine. Poured a little bit in here. I don't know whatever your holiness will allow me to drink. That's how much I drank. I drank it to the dregs. Now, that means I had to hold it. I didn't drink it and gulp it, chill. I just drank it. And then when I got to the bottom, I made sure I took as much time as I could. I held it above my mouth and was just like, how long would it take me to get the dregs out of this thing? What would that look like? Now, here's the beauty of this. There's nothing left. There's no wrath left. It's empty. And so Mark and John and Luke, they would realize that when he drank the cup of God's wrath, it was gone. There was no more wrath left. And what they had come to understand was that their weaknesses that once deserved God's wrath now served to display his kindness. And that's our second point for today, that God is glorified in our weaknesses. They had learned that there's something precious in sharing their weaknesses because their weaknesses glorify God. How could that be the case? How could our weaknesses serve to bring glory to God? I remember Pastor Don talking about this years ago, and he talked about how jewelers, when they want to display a diamond, they place it against black velvet, and that black absorbs the surrounding light, which enhances the beauty of the diamond that much more. It enhances the color, the cut, the clarity, the sparkle. The diamond is seen better for what it is. So much easier to discern when the diamond is placed against the black velvet. And our weakness is the black velvet that displays the greatness of our God. When the response of Jesus is set against the weakness of every disciple in the garden, it's the otherness of God that you see. And that otherness we call glory. They sleep, he prays the glory of God. They strike, he heals. That's the glory of God. And they run, and he stays, and that's the glory of God. Their weakness further displays his glory, and so does yours. And so, throughout Scripture, we see that those who know the gospel, over time, they learn to embrace their weaknesses more and more. They grow comfortable coming out of hiding. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Then he says something he doesn't need to say, but he says it. Listen, he says, "Of whom I am the foremost." He doesn't need to say that. Paul is saying that of all the sinners that ever existed, if there was an Olympic competition, I would take gold. He's the best sinner there is. And then look what he says, "But I receive mercy, watch, for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul received mercy for this reason. And he says that that's why he was chosen. His sin is the black velvet that displays the perfect patience of God. You want to see how patient God is? Put it against Paul. Paul came to the point that he would actually boast in his weaknesses. Charles Spurgeon said this, "God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power of his own. But he asks for your weakness because he has none of that. He's longing, therefore, to take your weaknesses and to use it as an instrument as his own mighty hand." A couple Saturdays back, I was at breakfast with a brother. And as we shared breakfast, he started to share the story of his brokenness, things that had happened in his life. And he wouldn't know what was going on in my heart as I listened. But as I listened, I thought, oh, God is so good. He glorified God by being genuine and sharing his brokenness. Let me ask you just simply, is there a weakness you have that is too great for God to handle? Is there a weakness you have that cannot further display the glory of God? No. So then the question is, what will you do with your weaknesses? Will you stay in hiding or will you give them to God? Because God is glorified in your weaknesses. So we see in this garden the glory of God and Jesus' perfect obedience and in the disciples' weakness. But let's look in Gethsemane one last time as Judas and the crowd approach. Verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders who'd come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' And they seized him and led him away. If you put Luke's account together with Mark and Matthew and John, there were chief priests, there were servants, there were officers and elders of the temple, there were scribes, and there was a band of soldiers." That's a crowd. The rest of the disciples lit out of there. They're gone. And so Jesus stands alone, and he's against a crowd of people who hate him, and yet Jesus doesn't run or fight or fear them, even though they hold weapons. Because our third point is that God is glorified over our enemies. God is glorified over our enemies. Now, before we get too deep in this, I want you to hold the term enemy loosely. Remember that you were once an enemy of God. but he made you his child. But also, remember that enemies don't necessarily have to be national or political. They don't even have to declare themselves as enemies. That person may not even know that they're acting as your enemy. Matthew 10 says, a man's enemies might be those in his own household. So let's not go to the dark extreme when you think about who your enemy is, because it could be somebody beside you, somebody at work. It could be somebody who doesn't even know you. And you feel their opposition. You probably have a face that comes to mind, but maybe not. We've all had enemies come at us. Now, an enemy might oppose our plans, but here's what you need to see and what we get to see. They can't oppose God's plan. Judas thinks he's come up with an idea. He's just doing what the scriptures said he would do. That's what we see in Acts 1:16. He's doing what the prophecy said. That's what we see in Acts 4:27. This is all happening not because Judas dreamt it up. This was part of God's definite plan, his predestined purpose. That's what Acts 4:27 tells us. Now, I don't want to get into the tangles of sovereignty. I'm just letting the scriptures say what they say. Judas thinks he holds the power, but then Jesus says in Luke 22:53, this is your hour. And when he says that, here's what he means. You think you have this, but God gave you a limited boundary, and I'm cooperating with God in this. You do what is in your heart to do, but I'm seeing beyond you. I am seeing my Father. Do what you need to do, but I trust him. He doesn't see the enemy here. He sees the enemy here, and he sees his God's plan unfolding. No enemy can get out from under the sovereign plan, and this glorifies God. Nobody can resist God's will. Romans 9:19, nobody. Psalm 135 tells us this, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Get this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Worship team, you could come on up. Here's the second way this glorifies God. Not just that he is over our enemies, but look at Jesus' response, because he knows that his Father is over his enemy. Look at how he's free to respond to his enemy. He permits Judas to kiss him on the cheek, even though he knows it's an insincere gesture. In Matthew's account, Jesus actually calls Judas his friend. When the ear is cut off, Jesus goes over and he puts it back on that person. I don't even know. And he allows them to seize him. The Creator allows himself to be arrested by creation. Because Jesus sees the real author, he's able to love his enemy even under pressure in the garden. Now, you might be like me. I can see Jesus like having so much sovereignty, but I'm not him. Take a look at Joseph's account at the end of Genesis. Joseph understood it because it mattered even to Joseph. And Joseph took all of that doctrine and he summed it up in this line. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And that changed how Joseph responded to his enemy. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God enabled Joseph to see God as the source of all things. And after years and years, he saw that God permitted their hate to bring good. And so he learns to live peace with his brothers because he's focused on God. We're all facing some type of opposition in our life. People who've hurt us badly. And this is a scary question, but could it be that God was somewhere behind those actions for his glory and for your good? And if you answer no, he couldn't be, well, then you have to fight. You're going to have to fight. If he's not in it, you're going to have to fight for survival. But if he's in it, you can trust. You can trust him. And this brings him great glory as well. God is glorified over his enemies, guys, and that pressure is real. And the pain caused by our enemies is real. And there are some in here today who've experienced pain from an enemy that has hit you at your deepest level. And to hear today that God permits our enemies to do this is so confusing. And you ask, why would God allow that? A God who loves me. And Joseph may have learned why it happened, and Jesus may have understood the purpose, but I don't know why it happened to me. And what you really don't need is another Sunday school answer to try and make you get over it. What you truly need is something that only God the Father can provide. So you wait and you look for a day when God might do for you what he did for Joseph and what he did through Jesus. And until that day comes, we will pray for you, we will stand with you, we will mourn and grieve with you, and we will wait with you. And we will trust that someday God will give you beauty for ashes like he did for Joseph. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see God glorified through Jesus' perfect obedience, through our weakness, and over his enemies. There's only one man who could stay in that garden. Only one with perfect desire, perfect motive, pursuing the will of God, the glory of God. We were too weak. Every one of us fell short of that glory. And the mob, boy, they just wanted with all their might to silence that glory, and they couldn't. And as Jesus stood there, he began to drink the cup of God's wrath for all of us and for them. So that regardless of who we are and how we fail, God would be glorified above all. How good is God? What we're going to do today as we close is we're going to sing, and then I'm going to come back. We're going to pray a little bit, and then we'll wrap up today. So if you would stand.